We are continuing, of course, in Jonah. In chapter 1 of Jonah, we saw God's sovereign providence at work in the life of Jonah. As God moves storm and sea and even a big fish to stop the fleeing prophet in his tracks. To show him that, try as he might, he cannot outrun God. And that's true, isn't it? Some of you who've tried have found that it simply can't be done. You are always within his grasp. And running can never free you from the hand of God. It only gets you deeper into trouble, as certainly is Jonah's case. For willingly or unwillingly, you will fulfill God's purposes. You cannot thwart his will. Ultimately, you can only hurt yourself. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things according to the purpose of his will. And so in chapter 1, Jonah runs from God, but God will not let Jonah get away. And aren't you glad? Ultimately, God has never let you get away. Every time your heart is turned, every time you have turned in your attitudes and actions, he meets you there by whatever means are necessary to restore you to himself. Then, in Jonah 2, we saw something else. Though Jonah certainly would not have recognized it at the time, it was the kindness of God toward Jonah that pursued him into the sea and brought him to that place of repentance and renewed faith. Now, I'm certain while Jonah was spitting up seawater there in the belly of that fish, you'd had a hard time convincing him that this was an aspect of the kindness of God. But by and by, there in the innards of that fish, Jonah realized that all that God had done, he had done in kindness for his own good. That God had stopped him from pursuing a disastrous course of rebellion. That God had preserved his life, even when he ought to have let him die, there in that fish. And Jonah realized there in the belly of that monster that God had come after him, and Jonah repented of his sin and found once again that God is faithful to forgive. Just as you and I find him again and again and again and again. And so the theme of Jonah's, of this book of Jonah, as I've said several times, is first of all the sovereignty of God in working all things together for his glory and the good of his people. And second of all, his patience and mercy toward sinners who repent and turn to him. It's the second theme that we continue here in chapter 3 of Jonah. And so let's just read the chapter together. It says, after the Lord had commanded the fish to vomit Jonah up on the land, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Now, Father, would you instruct us from your word, we pray. And give us your help to see and to apply this to our own lives in Jesus. Amen. I want to build on this, on an idea here. Warren Wiersbe notes that the key word in this third chapter of Jonah is the word great. And just quoting him, Wiersbe says, Jonah goes to a great city with a great commission to preach God's message of a coming great judgment, which leads to great repentance and the display of God's great mercy to Nineveh. And I want to build on this theme, this idea of the greatness of God's grace, as I point out four things to you from this passage. First of all, I want you to see the greatness of God's grace in Jonah's second chance. The greatness of God's grace displayed in Jonah's being given a second chance. Chapter 3, verse 1, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim this message. Do you realize what an absolute statement of grace that statement is? Jonah is given the same commission a second time. He is given a second chance. Now God, you understand, did not have to do that. God didn't have to give him a first chance. God doesn't have to give anyone even a single chance to respond to him. And God would have been just and right and good to destroy Jonah the moment that he disobeyed and let him rot inside the belly of that fish or at the bottom of the sea or in a ship broken up by the wind and the waves. God would have been just and right to do that. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It says further, the soul that sins, it shall die or perish. Jonah has sinned. Jonah has turned aside from God. Jonah has gone his own way. But not only does God forgive his sins, but here we see God issuing this call a second time. In fact, you'll notice that the wording in chapter 3, verse 2 is almost identical to the command originally given back in chapter 1, verse 2. And I believe that's deliberate here. Because God is making the point, Jonah, I'm giving you a second chance. Don't blow it. Jonah, I'm calling you a second time to do what you refused to do the first time. Don't draw back this time. When God gives a second chance, don't fail to take it. Don't fail to take it. God is gracious to us. God is patient with us beyond all measure. And yet we also cannot take His grace for granted. Psalm 145, verse 8, The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Psalm 103, verse 14, He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are but dust. And yet there is also a time when those who resist find themselves cast out. So what does Jonah do? Look at verse 3. It says, in response to this commission, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. What ought you to do when God gives you a second, third, fourth, or eighth chance? You ought to magnify His mercy that He has been so gracious. And you ought to respond with repentance and a turning to that course which He has commanded you into. I stand amazed, quite literally sometimes, at the patience of God toward me in so many ways and in so many things. And I want a heart that responds like this. Jonah, get up and go and preach. And Jonah got up and went and preached. That's what I want my heart to be like. Second, notice here, the greatness of God's grace seen in His heart towards sinners. Continuing in verse 3, it says, Jonah got up. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Literally verse 3 reads, Now Nineveh was a great city before God. In fact, if you look in the footnote of your Bible, most Bibles will footnote that reading, even though they don't put it in the actual text. Nineveh was a great city before God. And for some reason, Bible translators have tended to want to see that statement as saying nothing more than Nineveh was a really big city. And it was a really big city, some 120,000 people, which for the ancient world was absolutely massively huge. But the problem is, that's not all that verse is saying. The phrase, Nineveh was a great city before God, is a very Hebrew way of saying Nineveh was a city of importance in God's sight. Nineveh mattered before God. And though that was something that the Jews, like Jonah, simply could not even possibly imagine, that a pagan city filled with Gentile dogs could be a city of importance in the sight of God, nevertheless, that really is what this is saying. God cared what happens to Nineveh. That's why He sends Jonah to warn them of coming judgment. And do we need reminded? God cares for the pagan nations of the world. God cares what happens in Centenario before even a believer began to believe, or La Posa before a believer was there. God cares what takes place in Lebanon. God cares what takes place in Cairo, in Saudi Arabia. God cares what takes place in Romania and Uzbekistan and South America and South Africa. God views these great cities as cities of importance, peopled with those, many of whom in His grace He is going to bring to Himself. This is our missionary call. Ezekiel 33:11, God even says, "As surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live." I mean, we understand this. We understand God is a holy God. God is a God who hates sin and judges wickedness. God is a God who overturns nations because of their wickedness. And yet we see at the same time this holy God is a God of holy compassion who desires to bring people and nations to repentance. He is a God who cares what happens even to the people of Nineveh, this pagan nation, so that instead of simply sending His judgment upon them as He would be right to do, He first sends His prophet to warn them. Verse 4, "So Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk and cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" That, church, is a statement of God's mercy. He sends His word of warning to them, and that, I say, is a statement of mercy. Why? Because any time God issues a warning, it is an act of mercy, for in that warning comes an opportunity to repent and escape the threatened judgment. The very act of God giving a warning is in itself a call to repentance. I mean, think about the time of Noah. When Noah gives these warnings, there's an act of mercy. But then think of all those who had no warning across the globe, who experienced only the judgment of God and no taste of mercy. Think of all those on this planet yet today still who have never heard the sound of the gospel, who are under, according to Romans 1, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Think of the mercilessness of many, but then think of all who have received a warning. Even those who do not repent have been shown mercy. And then think of the superabundant mercy given to you, that you have not only heard the warning implicit in the gospel, but by God's grace have turned from the hard and believed this offer of mercy and repented and come by grace to Him. Every warning comes with it an opportunity to repent and escape threatened wrath. Jeremiah 18:7-8, "If at any time," God says, "I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster that I had planned." The warning brings with it an implicit call for mercy. Think about the gospel, the verse that most people can quote even if they don't know Christ, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." Here, even in John 3:16, which we think of a verse purely of mercy, there's a warning. We're in danger of perishing. We're under the condemnation of wrath. We've sinned and fallen short of His glory, yet in mercy God has sent His Son that those who believe in Him should not perish. I know you probably faced this, and I've faced it many times. People think that when you try to warn them about sin, that you are in fact judging them. We've reached a point, you understand, where John 3:16 is not the verse most people on the street can quote. They can quote Luke 6:37, though they don't know the reference, which says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." That's the verse everybody knows. I like Paul Washer's response, "Twist not Scripture, lest you be like Satan." But that's the one everybody knows. And yet, a warning about the consequences of sin is the most merciful thing that you can do. When you say to them, here is the gospel of salvation. Here is God's means of repentance and grace to flee the wrath to come. Repent and believe the good news. You're not judging people. When you tell them this gospel, you are doing them the greatest possible kindness, offering them an opportunity to escape the coming wrath of God and find eternal life in Christ. Nothing proves God's love for sinners more than the existence of the gospel. Nothing proves God's love for sinners like the existence of the gospel of Christ. He could have simply let us perish in our sins. Instead, He, from eternity past, set in motion His plan by which He would be glorified as the Savior of those whom He rescues from their just condemnation. Third thing to see here. Amen. It's the greatness of God's grace in Nineveh's sudden repentance. Look at verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. I'm really impressed with the suddenness of the response to Jonah's message that we see here. Because you understand, sometimes it is possible to labor in a field of ministry and sharing the gospel and work and work and work and preach and preach and preach with no obvious impact whatsoever. Adoniram Judson, the first Baptist missionary, really, from the States here, the first missionary to Burma, faced that. He labored for years without seeing any fruit. William Carey labored for years initially without seeing any fruit. Sometimes the work is hard and long and you don't see any outward response. But then, sometimes you barely open your mouth and God sends that message home and people are saved. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 are added to the church that day. Do you understand? Either way, it is a sovereign work of God. Either way, it is a sovereign work of God. Acts 11:18 makes it very clear. It is God who grants repentance. We go out, declare the message of repentance and faith in Christ. But it is God who grants repentance, who opens the heart, who gives light to the eyes, who causes faith to come up through and in response to that preaching. This time, Jonah sees the amazing. He sees God work immediately. Because the time is short. Judgment is coming upon Nineveh. And so they respond by God's grace. And notice their response. Several things here that are just astounding. First of all, notice the fullness of this response. This is not a half-hearted response. Verse 5, the people believed in God. They called a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. You know what sackcloth is? Sackcloth was that sign in the ancient world of an abject humility, of a deep repentance and sorrow. It was an outward symbol of a broken heart, whether from the loss of a mate or a child or from a national disaster. You put on sackcloth when there was an inward brokenness that needed to be given vent. The people believed that God was about to judge their sin, and so there was a brokenness of heart. We sang that song, oh break, oh heart of mine. There was a brokenness, and so they repented. What is ultimately the gospel invitation? What, biblically, what is the gospel invitation? Repent and believe. It's not come down the aisle, sign this card. It's repent and believe the good news that God saves sinners through Christ. That's what they do. They repent, as evidenced by the sackcloth, and they believe God. Notice second, this response is far-reaching. Verses 6 through 8, it says, from the highest to the lowest. From the king, I love this, to the calves, there is repentance. I mean, look at the depth of it. We see it in the king's own humility. The king himself sat on ashes, an evidence of complete destitution. Look at the breadth of it. Not only the people, but the animals are included as well. What do you think about that? I don't think they wanted to take a chance on missing anything. That cow might have sinned. I don't know. Let's get them all. Let's put sackcloth on everything. Here, kitty, kitty. I don't know. You know, everywhere they're concerned that there is nothing but an evidence of a brokenhearted repentance. But notice its focus as well. Verse 8, it says, the king says to them, call on God earnestly. Turn from your wickedness. Call on God earnestly. And turn from your wickedness. Here is where we probably see the abysmal shallowness of so much of today's gospel. Repentance is an absolute necessary aspect of coming to Christ. It's not a work that we perform. It's not something we give to God so that He can save us. Repentance is the very act of turning from sin to God. Repentance is the very motion of turning from everything else to come to God. It's the very act of renouncing all self-dependence and self-exaltation and self-confidence to turn and have a confidence in God by which He sets me right according to His offered mercy. And so there's a turn, a repent. But then notice its faith, verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish. Now, I'll call this faith here because there's something very important taking place here. You understand that faith is not presuming on God. Faith is not merely assuming that God has shown you mercy. Faith is taking God at His word. Faith is not taking God for granted. It's not Voltaire, the French skeptic, saying, God will forgive, it's His job. That's not faith. Faith is trusting in the character of God and acting upon that trust. And that's what we see here. They responded to God in faith. They repented and believed the message that judgment was coming, and they threw themselves upon the mercy of the court. Said, how do they know God was merciful? I don't know how much prior knowledge of God they had. Probably none. But they knew that if He was indeed the God that Jonah was preaching, that He was the great King of the universe, and that their one hope was to throw themselves without reserve upon His mercy. And they threw themselves upon His mercy so that God saves them from the coming destruction. And that brings us to this fourth thing, and that is simply to see the greatness of God's mercy seen in His turning back the judgment that He had threatened. The greatness of God's mercy seen in His turning back the judgment that He has threatened. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them. And He did not do it. Joel chapter 2, verse 13 says, the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. Do you understand? It really is in the nature of God to forgive. Whenever any people or any person turns from sin to repent in repentance, God delights to save. That's in keeping with His very nature. No one forces His hand of salvation. God is never reluctant to save a repentant people. God is never saying, oh, darn, I really wanted to get them. Now they've repented, I've got to save them. It is His joy, it is His nature, it is His delight to forgive a repentant, broken and humbled people who cast themselves upon Him for mercy. Think of all those verses in the Old Testament. I wish I'd actually had just sat down and begun to list them. This is the one with whom I dwell, the one who is humble and broken before me. God is near to the one with a broken heart. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. God delights to show mercy. So, when they turn to Him from their wickedness and cry out to God, it says God relented concerning the calamity He had declared He would bring upon them. Of course, it does raise another question, doesn't it? God relented from sending this upon them. What question does that raise, do you think? Did God change His mind? Right, Jonah 3, verse 10. God relented concerning the calamity which He declared He would bring. The King James is even stronger. It says, God repented of the evil that He said He would do. What do you do with that? Did God change His mind? Did God have plan A all prepared? Because He wasn't sure whether or not they would repent. But when they did repent, God said, oh, stop the presses, new plan. Well, that is what many believe today. You understand that. This is, at this point, probably become a little old hat, but this is what the whole openness of God view that's been running around out there for about 10 years now says. It takes passages like this one and other places where God seems to be committed to one course of action and then something happens and God changes to another course of action. And it says, see there, God does not know the future perfectly. God doesn't know what we as free-willed creatures are about to do. And therefore, God has to change and alter His course as we change and alter our wills. And unfortunately, the traditional rendering of this Hebrew word as repent sort of gives that impression to the modern mind. The Hebrew word here, though, actually is the word niham. That blesses you, I know. Niham does not carry, though, the same weight as our English word repent carries to our ears. Because when you repent of something, the implication is that you have changed your mind. In fact, the Greek word that we use for repentance, metanoia, even means that at the very core of the word. It means to change your mind. And when we hear the word repent, we're thinking this is someone who is headed in one direction, who realizes that he's headed in the wrong direction, and now he's got to turn and go in the right direction. With our general understanding of repentance, it usually means you've had a change of heart as well as mind. You've gotten new information. You've somehow been changed or transformed. A change has been made in you that requires a change of course. And with human repentance, that is certainly true. But none of that applies to God. James 1:17, for example, indicates that God never changes. It says that in Him there is no variation or shifting shadow. There's no change or variation or shifting in His mind or anywhere else. Malachi likewise says, I, the Lord your God, do not change, therefore you are preserved, O Israel. 1 Samuel 15:29, I think, makes it as clear as anywhere. It says, He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change His mind, for He is not a man that He should change His mind. Now there, that ought to settle the issue forever. Clear, concise statement of Scripture through the mouth of the prophet. So obviously this term, niham, doesn't mean repent in that sense. So what does niham mean? Well, niham does indicate a change, but not a change of mind. Bill's up here giving me one of these. He understands it's a change of course, a change of direction. And let me see if I can just kind of illustrate that with just a silly little picture for you. Let's say that I want to get to Columbia, Illinois this evening. And you understand, geographically, Columbia, Illinois is almost due east of here, across the Mississippi River. I mean, it's almost exactly to the east of Arnold on the other side of the river. And so you're up here in a hot air balloon and you're watching me on my journey to Columbia, Illinois. And as you watch, though, to your surprise, I don't head out east. Why? There's a river in the way. Yeah, I can't go that way. And so, because of that barrier of a river, I go to the north. And you watch as I go to the north as if I'm headed to St. Louis. And then before long, I get up to 270 and I turn to the east. And now we're making a little progress. And then all of a sudden, I turn to the south. And you begin to wonder, what on earth is wrong with me? Why can't I make up my mind? I'm going this direction, then I'm going that direction, then I'm turning this direction. It's a great big horseshoe. What on earth? Scott must not have any idea what it is he's going to do. Has he changed his mind? Did he give up on Columbia, Illinois? No, my mind has not been changed. I've been going to Columbia all along, but I've had to change my course along the way to get where I need to go. Well, there's a lot of weaknesses in that illustration, but the basic point is as true as it can possibly be. This is what God is doing with Jonah and Nineveh. God's ultimate goal is to bring the Ninevites to repentance. But there is a huge obstacle in the way. Their arrogance and pride keeping them from even acknowledging Him, let alone repenting and crying out to Him. And so God comes and He threatens judgment. And He's serious. If they don't repent, He will destroy them. But does God know what they're going to do? Does God know they're going to repent? Of course He does. In fact, what I love, we'll see this next time when we get to chapter 4. Jonah's furious. And he says to God, Lord, isn't this what I said when I was still in my own country? I knew You were a gracious God. I knew that if You're sending me with this message, they're going to repent. Is Jonah smarter than God? Jonah has this whole thing figured out. He knows exactly why God is sending. Has God not had that much foresight either? No. So God sends Jonah, threatens punishment, and when they repent, God relents. He changes course and withholds the judgment that He threatened. Isn't that exactly what you do with your children? We get out of church tonight and we'll go outside and Eddie Jackson is just about to step his foot in the biggest, most attractive mud puddle he's ever seen in his entire life. And Will looks across there and he says, I will spank you. And Eddie draws back his foot and walks the other direction. What's wrong? Has Will changed his mind? Has he gone schizophrenic? He just promised that child a spanking. He didn't deliver. No, because the very threat itself altered the behavior of the child, which was what Will wanted to begin with. Will wasn't there saying, gosh, I'd like to spank a kid today. Ha, there we go. He was seeing an action that would have been an action of disobedience, bringing judgment. He threatened the promised judgment, which surely would have been delivered had Eddie stepped. But the whole purpose in threatening the judgment was to cause repentance. Therefore, Will would relent of sending the judgment that was threatened. I find something else very interesting here in this passage. If you look back in verse 4, in Jonah's original message to them, he said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This word, overthrown, means to overturn something, like you might a table. If you're a really bad sport at checkers and you're getting beat and you slap the table and overturn it, that's what this word pictures. It can also mean destroy, certainly. But it also simply has the sense of to turn around, as in to turn away from sin to God. Nineveh was indeed overturned, not by destruction, but by repentance, when they turned around and put their trust in God. And my prayer for this nation would be that it would be overturned in that sense. It being upside down with reference to God's virtues and righteousness, it being completely turned around on its head from anything that makes sense morally and biblically, that God would come with grace through the voice of a prophet and overturn it so that it's right side up once again. Well, then there's this final thing, and that is simply for us to apply this third chapter to ourselves. What should we take away from these events in Jonah 3? I think Jesus did the best job of applying this passage in Matthew 12:41, which, looking back to these events, He warned His own hearers with this warning. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. In other words, there is mercy in the heart of God for those who will repent. He displayed that mercy abundantly through Jonah. Jonah, the imperfect instrument. Jonah, the reluctant preacher. Jonah, who has to repent himself in order to be able to even begin delivering this message. And yet Jonah preaches and Nineveh repents. And here we see this mammoth picture of God's mercy. And now Jesus says, there is one greater than Jonah standing before you. The righteous Son of God, who has no need of repentance, who has come for the salvation not only of a temporary city from destruction, but come for the salvation of a people that no man can count. This one has come bringing a deeper, clearer picture of mercy. And can you survive if you reject this picture? Can you survive if you reject this one who comes with such a mammoth mercy for those who will repent? Or as Hebrews says, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It is that promise, the willingness of God to change His stated course of judgment, to take us who were dead in trespasses and sin, and by nature the object of God's wrath, to raise us up by grace, working through faith, and save us, and adopt us as beloved sons and daughters. That is the foundation of the gospel. But Jesus would say, and Jonah would say, if we reject this gospel, then there simply is no hope left for us. And so tonight, if you take only one thing from this study, let it be this: God is rich in mercy toward those who repent and come to Him. So repent and turn to Him. Confess your sins and throw yourself on His sovereign mercy, because He delights to relent from sending calamity to receive you into His blessings. Let's pray. Father, I preach this message and I become very aware that I preach it to myself. Though I'm numbered among your saints, believe myself to be a child of grace, and yet I see myself very often like Jonah, running from that which you have commanded me to do, to selfishly strike off on my own path. But Lord, I want to be one with a taste of your mercy, and I want to be an agent of declaring your mercy. But I want to be one through whom you are able to deliver your warnings and display your grace to these many cities that are great in your eyes, filled with people who know nothing spiritually. And so, Lord, give us at Rockport, give each individual here a heart to turn and to rest in you and to go and to proclaim this grace to all who will hear. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.